brothers and sisters, if you have your Bibles, please turn or click to Psalm 34, please. Psalm 34. We're going to continue in our series through the book of Psalms. And as you're turning to Psalm 34, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about the lowest point in your life. And whether that's you're 8 years old or 88 years old, I want you to think about the lowest points you have had in your life, or maybe a low point in your life right now. I can share with you that over the last 9 months for me, they've been pretty low. And it's interesting because I've heard someone once say, he said that sports don't build character, they reveal it. And I think the same can be true for life. The situations and the circumstances that we go through in our lives, it's not as much as that they build character, it's actually that they reveal a lot of character. And so we have to ask ourselves during these low points in our lives, how do we respond and why? It makes me think of the example of Israel. We find in Exodus chapter 2 that Israel, they're now a lot of people, but there's a Pharaoh that doesn't really care about them, and he's oppressing them and mistreating them, and they're slaves, and so they're constantly crying out to God. And the end of Exodus chapter 2, it says that God knew their need, and then God heard. And then about 10 to 14 chapters later, after God did some incredible things that only he could do, like a million people and all their stuff crossing the Red Sea, they get out in the wilderness, and they start to wander, and you know what the Israelites do? They complain. They complain. And yet, is there anybody amongst us that hasn't complained? Or that doesn't complain? Think about life right now. Think about COVID. Think about job. Think about schools. Think about the dreaded P word, politics. Think about relationships you have with people. Isn't it easy for us to respond the same way? And so here's kind of the question that I was thinking about that is good for us to think about. As we think about Israel and as we think about us, what do we together have in common as humans? Well, among other things, it seems that we have forgotten and neglected the goodness of God. We don't realize how good and gracious and kind and amazing and awesome that God is to us and has been to us and will be to us. And so what we're going to do in the few moments that we have before we get to celebrate together baptisms, we're going to open up Psalm 34. And we are going to look at three results of God's goodness to us. Three results of God's goodness to us. The first result is found in verses 1 through 8. And that is that God's goodness to us results in praise to him. Now I want you to keep in mind the superscription here before the psalm comes is actually inspired by God. And it lets us know something about David's situation here. Notice it says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and went away. So this is a psalm that is referring us back to 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 to 15, which is one of the lowest points in David's life. David is alone, by himself, no mighty men. David is on the run because a king named Saul wants to kill him. And so he runs away, and he goes to this place called Gath. And you might be like, Gath sounds kind of familiar. That's because Gath is where this guy named Goliath was from. You know, the one who David killed? So David runs from the frying pan into the fire because he goes to a city who go, oh, wait, David's there? The one who killed our giant? And so what David does is David, before this king named Achish, or the title that was given to Philistine kings, which says in here, Psalm 34, Abimelech, David pretends to be cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs to get out of the way. He pretends to be absolutely crazy. There's like, the Bible actually says in 1 Samuel 21 that there's spit like going down his beard, and King Achish is like, hey dude, you don't got to go home, but you got to get up out of here. And he tells David, you got to go. So that's the situation that David is in, and yet here's the words later on that when David leaves Gath and he runs away and he's had time to process and think. Here's what he says beginning in verse 1. Notice, he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. This expresses David's purpose and his persistence. David is telling us that he's desiring to use his words. He's committed to use his words to praise and thank God for who he is and what he's done. That's what it means to bless the Lord. It means to speak well of God. David says, I'm going to be someone who is going to be committed to, with my life, using my words to speaking the goodness and the greatness and the glory and the amazingness of God. Now notice, he even says that this will be done at all times, meaning whether situations in life are good or bad. So David's not saying, God, as long as life is good, I'm going to praise you and thank you. David's saying, God, regardless of how my life is going, regardless of how things are happening in my circumstances, I'm going to praise you and I'm going to speak well of you and I'm going to thank you because of who you are and what you've done. In fact, David even says that that praise will continually be in his mouth. Meaning David is saying, God, I'm going to constantly thank you, and I'm going to talk about how excellent and great you are to other people. He says the same thing in verse 2 when he says that my soul, indicating that this is not just going to be lip service for David. David's not just going to do it because he has to do it or because it's his duty to do it. David says, my soul, from my very heart, from my inner person, from who I am, David says, I'm going to make my boast in the Lord. God, I'm going to brag about how great and awesome you are. And remember, the word for Lord here that David uses is God's covenant name for his people that reflects God's amazing character, but also his covenant faithfulness to his people. David says, I'm going to go to you, God, the one who has saved me and rescued me and is faithful to himself and to me, and I am going to boast and to brag about who you are. And David says, my hope in this is that the humble will hear and be glad. The humble here refers to people who cannot help themselves. And if you're honest with yourself, friend, you are someone who is needy and you can't help yourself. I think, again, the last 9 months have shown that you and I are really not in control, right? Like, we want to be, we play the game like we're in control, but the reality is we're not in control. And David says, my hope is that as God uses me to use my vocabulary to praise and thank God, that other people will hear what I have to say and it will bring gladness to them. It will bring delight to them. It will bring joy to them. And David's hope, as you see in verse 3, is that it won't just bring joy to them, but then they'll start using their words to do the same. Notice he says in verse 3, he says, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Friends, David is urging his readers, which would include us, to celebrate the greatness of God. That's what he means to magnify the Lord with me. He says, let us exalt his name together. Remember, someone's name emphasized everything about them, from their character to their reputation to their conduct. And so David is letting us know that as the people of God, our habit should be to acknowledge who God is and what he's done, to acknowledge all the things that we have seen him do and all the ways that we have experienced his goodness and his greatness. And then what David does is in verses 4-7, he gives us the reasons why he's committed to praising God and then why we should be committed to praising God. Notice verse 4. David says, I'm going to give you an example of why we should be praising and thanking God with our vocabulary and our lives. David says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. The way that this is written, it indicates an urgency and a focus. So David's not like, you know, when I had time, I went and talked to God. David's saying, my life was so urgent, I was so needy, I was in so much trouble that I urgently and consistently, I went to God. I sought his wisdom. I sought an answer. I searched for him, and notice what happens. The Lord that David sought, the one who is committed to himself and his people, it said he delivered him from all his fears. Meaning that in the goodness and the grace of God, God responded to David's request by rescuing him from harm and evil. And so because of it, David's saying, I'm safe and I'm free now from fear and from worry. And specifically, David's saying, I'm free from being captured by Saul. And so whether God rescued David in spite of his sin, like David pretending to be crazy was deception, or through David having the idea that led to his rescue, it really doesn't matter. The point here is David is praising God that he rescued him from a desperate situation. David says, God, I needed you desperately, and like you always do, in your time, you came through. And so then David says in verse 5, he says that those who look to him are radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. To look to God is to concentrate and focus on God. It's really to place our trust and our confidence in who he is. And David says, when I did that, here's what happened, and this is what will happen for the people of God. It's radiance, and their faces won't be ashamed. Radiant expresses joy and delight and transformation. This word was used to describe a mom's face when she lights up at the sight of her children, or Moses' face when he came down from Mount Sinai. Remember, he was so bright and so glorious that the people were like, Moses, we can't look at your mug because you're so bright. This is the same word. David says, when you look to God and your confidence is in him and you trust in him and you are relying on him, there's this joy and this gladness and this transformation that God brings. Meaning when our focus and our confidence is on God, what David is telling us is that we will reflect and display the joy of God with every part of our lives, from our faces to our body language, to our thoughts, to our words, and to our actions. And the result of that is that we won't be ashamed, meaning we won't be disappointed or destroyed. We don't need to be worried because our confidence is not in our circumstances. Our confidence is in God. And he's righteous, and he's good, and he's faithful, and he's true, and he's glorious, and he's holy, and he's personable, and he's loving, and he's kind. David says, when you look to God, it's transformative for your life. David then talks about himself in verse 6, and he says, this poor man, this needy person, I cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and responded by saving him out of all his troubles. So David is letting us know, I didn't rescue myself from my difficult situation with King Abimelech. God was the one who rescued me from my difficult and distressing circumstance. And so then David then encourages the people and us in verse 7. He says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Typically, when the phrase the angel of the Lord is used, it refers to a special manifestation of God himself. And oftentimes, it's a reference to Christ before he took on human flesh. Example of that would be the commander of the Lord's army in Joshua chapter 5. David says, the angel of the Lord, in other words, to say that God himself encamps around those who fear him. Meaning, he is there to help us and protect us and keep us safe. A great example of this is the Syrian army and God's army in 2 Kings chapter 6, where an official goes to Elisha and he goes, hey, Elisha, the Syrian army's out there. I'm afraid. What are we going to do? And he's like, you don't need to be afraid. Don't you see? And he's like, yeah, I see the Syrian army. And Elisha goes, God, will you open up his eyes? And he opens up his eyes, and there's all these angels encamped around the Syrian army that he can't count. That's the same idea here. And he's saying that God is there to protect and help and keep his people safe as he sees fit. David says that angel encamps around the one who fears God. To fear God is to have a life that is marked by a deep respect for God, an amazement for God, and a devotion to God. That's what it means to fear God. And David is letting us know that God protects and provides for his people, to those whose lives are devoted to him. And then David says in verse 8 to his readers and all of us, this is kind of what he's been pushing toward. Verse 8, he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Friends, do you know the way that David writes this? David is not talking about sampling. He's talking about feasting. You know, sometimes like when you'll go to a winery and you'll sample some wine, or you go to like an ice cream shop and you're like, hey, can I sample your mint chip? That's not the idea of what David's talking about. When David's talking about tasting and seeing who God is, he's saying, I want you to personally know and experience and understand who God is. I want you to feast on it. In fact, Peter alludes to this in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he talks about the desire and longing that we should have for Christ and his word. David says, believer, experience and understand the goodness of God. Not just a sampling, a feasting, a lifestyle of this. Those that do, notice David says, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Meaning those who look to and trust in God to be their source of rest and their protection and their comfort, that they will experience happiness and joy in him. So friend, here's what this means for us this morning. It means that looking to God leads to praising God. That's what David did here. David is looking to God, and as he's looking to God, and as he thinks about him, and as he meditates on him, it leads him to cry out in praise. Meaning that the more we as a people focus upon God, the more we will see his goodness in our lives. The more we will grow closer to him. the more we will look to display, to declare and to display his goodness to other people when we're focused upon him instead of other things. Another thing, though, it shows us that praising God should be a constant part of our lives, both individually and corporately. The psalmist later in Psalm 145 says these words. He says, "I will extol you," which is a fancy word to say praise you, "my God and King. And I will bless your name forever and ever. I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable." And then notice, it says, "One generation will commend or speak of your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." Brothers and sisters, because of God's goodness toward us in Christ, we need to use our words and our actions to promote the goodness of God to each other and to the world. That's what God has called you to do as his followers, to promote his goodness, his greatness, his glory, his salvation with your lips and with your life. And when that happens, you know what else it does? It shows us that praising God is contagious. You ever been around someone who's like joyful and glad, like constantly praising God? You're like, man, like, I feel like I should be praising God. Well, yeah, of course we should. Praising God is contagious. When we see other people praising God with their lives and with their lips, that encourages us to go, God, you've done so much for me as well. I want to thank you. God, you are so great and glorious. My joy is in you. And what it causes us to do, it causes us to examine ourselves. God, am I praising more than complaining? Or am I complaining more than praising? It also comforts us as it reminds us of God's character and God's work and God's promises. When we are looking to God and we praise God, it gives us confidence to know that we can go to God with all of our needs, from the big to the little. We can go to God with all of our desires, even the most outlandish ones. We can go to God with all of our fears, and we can trust that he will help us, and he'll protect us, and he'll comfort us, and he'll provide for us. Because God's goodness results in praise to him, but it also, verses 9 through 14, it results in fear of him. I would encourage some of you to pray that that guy stops doing that. God's goodness results in the fear of him, verse 9. David continues with his readers. He says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints." Remember, he talked about fear in verse 7. He's bringing that up again. He's saying, in the result of what God has done for you and his goodness should result in devotion and respect and amazement. And so he's talking to the people of God, the saints, the ones who've been set apart by God and for God. He says, you need to be a people of fear, because those who fear God have no lack. Meaning, for those of us that know Christ and have a relationship with him, God has given us everything we need to live a life that honors him. He's provided for all of our needs. He's given us all the spiritual blessings in Christ. We don't lack anything that we need. He then gives an illustration in verse 10. He says, "Young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." Lions are thought of to be the strongest animals, right? We know them to be the king of beasts. And David says, even those animals, at times, they get needy and they get hungry. He says, but those who trust in God, those who seek the Lord, those who look to and follow him, they lack no good thing. This is what's really good for us to understand as followers. God's not trying to withhold good from us, friends. And sometimes we think that way and we live our lives that way. And David's reminding us that's not it. That's not the way to think. Those who look to God and who trust him, God desires to shower us with good. But it's good as he defines it, not good as we define it. So ultimately, God's goodness for us is that we're made more like Christ. And that's what God is going to do in our lives to make us more like Christ. David says, if you seek God, you will lack no good thing. He will provide for you. Then in verse 11, David says, "Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So now David appeals to the people of God, and he says, hey, I'm going to show you in practice what fearing God looks like. If you want to know what someone looks like who fears God, who lives in awe and devotion and respect and amazement and fear of him, he says, I'm going to show you. Verse 12, he says, "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" Friends, this is a rhetorical question. The answer to that is there is nobody on earth that doesn't want to experience a good and enjoyable life. Even the ones that tell us that they don't, deep down they really, really, really do, but they haven't found it in anything. Everybody wants to enjoy and have a good life. And David says, well, here's what that looks like. And it's all wrapped up in this fear and respect and amazement of God. First, notice verse 13. He says, those who fear God and enjoy a good life, they are those whose speech is marked by carefulness and self-control. We know that because David says that you are to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Meaning our words should be safe from speaking words that hurt and dishonor other people through misleading them or leading them astray, through gossip, through slander, through talking bad about someone. David says, that's what fearing God looks like. You're careful with how you use your words, and you don't want to lead people astray from the truth. Then in verse 14, he says that those who fear God and enjoy a good life, they are those whose actions that are marked by doing what is pleasing to God and benefits other people. We know that because he says in verse 14, he says, I want you to turn away from evil, avoid what displeases God and hurts other people. And instead, he says, I want you to be someone who does good. Doing what is good means doing what is kind and generous to other people. It means seeking the very best for others at the expense of yourself. So it's not, I'm going to show good to someone, and I'm going to try to show good to myself. Doing good according to God's standards is saying, I'm going to think about what's going to please God and what's going to benefit other people primarily. And then specifically, David says, what that looks like specifically, here's an example. The end of verse 14, he says that we are to seek peace and pursue it. So if we want to be a people who fear God and who do what is good, we're going to be a people who are going to be, who are going to seek for rest and unity and a good relationship with other people. For those of you that are married, do you remember when you were like dating your wife, but you didn't know she was going to be your wife yet or your spouse? And do you remember all the good things that you did to make sure like they still liked you? To make sure that when you asked, they would say yes, or if they asked, that you would say yes. You remember that? And that pursuit, that's the idea here, is we are to be a people who are pursuing and seeking and looking for and longing after and desiring for rest and unity with people. And we know ultimately that that comes through Christ, but that's to be our desire. That's what doing good means. That's evidence that we actually fear God. See, what David reminds us this morning, friends, is that fearing God is the only way for us to live. The only way for us as a follower of Jesus to live is to fear him, because it's what honors God the most, and it is actually what's best for us. If you want a life filled with comfort and rest and joy and satisfaction and delight and gladness as God defines it, then you want to be someone who fears God, who sees him as the most amazing, who respects him, who is devoted to him, who is committed to him. And so here's the question for you this morning and for me. Are our lives characterized by fearing God or something else? And a good way to know, like, am I fearing God or am I fearing something else? What you respect and what you value and what you are devoted to reveals what you fear. So for instance, as someone that struggles with acceptance, if I'm valuing and respecting and devoting the acceptance of people over God, do you know who I am devoted to and who I fear? I fear people, not Jesus. So if you're someone, maybe you fear comfort because your life's all about comfort. And so everything in your life is devoted to, I want to make myself as comfortable as possible. Then that would show that you actually fear comfort and you probably don't fear God. But for those of us who belong to God in Christ, the one we are to fear is God himself. And so what this means is that we are to be a people who are to seek for our joy and our delight and our contentment to be in God, because he's the one who made us to find that in him. It means we are to be a people who stay away from what will diminish and dishonor God, and instead we look to please him and do the things that will enhance who he is and what he's done. Meaning we do good and we care for other people because it enhances the reputation of God and it helps people. And then it means that we pursue and promote peace with others in light of the peace that we've experienced with God through Christ. Friends, we couldn't have peace without Jesus Christ. But because of his life and his death and his resurrection, he's given us peace. And in light of that, we want to spread and increase that peace to other people. Because God's goodness to us results in fear of him. But it also results in one more thing. It results in deliverance in him. Look at what David says beginning in verse 15. David says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry." David uses human parts of the body to describe God's commitment and his care for his people. Friends, the righteous here are those who have trusted in God. They are not righteous because of the good things they've done. The good things they've done is evidence that they are righteous. They are ones who have trusted in God to rescue them, and God has declared them not guilty. That is who the righteous are. David says, the people of God, that the eyes of the Lord are toward them and his ears are toward their cry. A few weeks ago, we had a beach day. And our church family went out to the beach. And for that particular day, I got to be on sun duty. Do you know what that meant? That means my eyes the whole time were towards my son, because we happened to be at a beach where there were some pretty gnarly sleeper waves. And so my eyes, like if I'm talking to someone, I'm like, "Hey, I'm sorry, I'm not looking at you. I'm looking at my son. And I'm ready to be there." That's what God's talking about here to us. He's saying that God himself, he's near us and he's with us and he's ready and he's alert because he cares for us. He's ready to answer and to respond to us as a people. He contrasts that in verse 16 when he says that the face of the Lord, another reference to the presence of God, is actually against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. See, because of who God is in his perfection and in his holiness and his righteousness, and because of who we are as people without him, we're wicked and we're rebellious. God is opposed to people and their sin. And so when our lives are characterized by wickedness and disobedience, we don't believe, we don't trust, we don't seek to honor God or know his son Jesus. He's saying that person, you will die and you will be forgotten. And friend, does anybody want to be forgotten? Everybody wants to be known and remembered. But David's reminding us that only those who turn from their sin and to him, to what we know to be Christ, will have life and peace and joy. And they will be known forever. They'll be known by God intimately and closely. And so David then says in verse 7, he says, "When the righteous cry to God for help, the Lord hears them and he delivers them out of all their troubles." Are you guys kind of seeing a theme that David's presenting to us? This highlights God as the savior of his people who rescues them from their difficulty and their distress. And the idea here is one way or another, God will deliver you. Meaning, it might not be the way that you think the deliverance is going to be. The deliverance could be your death. And yet if you're the believer, that's the ultimate deliverance. Because now there's no sadness, there's no difficulty, and there's no crying, and there's peace and there's joy forever, and you await a new body and a new heaven and a new earth with Christ. Verse 18, this is one of my favorite verses in this text. It says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted." This shows God's compassion for and his closeness to his people, especially during times of sadness and distress and discouragement. And I know because we can't see God tangibly, this can be hard for us to process. But we, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we need to understand that God is a God who, while he is far, he's also near. That's what the Bible calls God's transcendence. But God is near to you when you are sad. God is near to you when you are distressed. God is near to you when you are discouraged. And this has been so comforting to me because I'm feeling all of these things right now. In fact, it says that God saves those who are crushed in spirit. When you're crushed in spirit, it means you've lost all hope, or you're to the point where you've lost all hope. It says God saves those kind of people. David is telling us that God is the hope for the hopeless, because God sees us and he knows us and he cares for us and he gets us, that God will consistently deliver us. He'll deliver us from those temptations. He'll deliver us from our sinful habits. He'll deliver us from difficulties in his timing as he sees fit. And then David says in verse 19, he says, "Many are the afflictions or the troubles or the distresses of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." This is really good because sometimes we think, "Oh, I trust in God, no more trouble. Life's easy peasy lemon squeezy." But David doesn't say that here. David says that those who know God, they go through a lot of difficulty. They go through a lot of trouble in their lives. But here's the difference. They have God. And so what God does is ultimately God delivers them from all of their troubles, meaning that God will not allow us to be defeated and destroyed. That's why Paul can say that we are crushed, but we're not destroyed. And then in talking about the protection of God, David in verse 20 says that God keeps all of his bones and not one of them is broken. Now, here's what's fascinating about this verse. This verse, along with Exodus 12:46, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ in John 19:36, because none of Jesus' bones were broken. David's point here, though, is to say that just as God cared for and protects his people, and for us, just as God cares for and protected his son in his sacrifice for sin, God cares for and protects us. We are the ones who've been freed from our sin through him. And then again, in the contrast, verse 21, David says, affliction or trouble will slay the wicked. While God in his goodness and grace will deliver his people from evil and disaster, the wicked, those who refuse to trust in God, those whose lives are marked by sin and evil, David says that they're ultimately going to be destroyed by their own evil. He then even says that those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Ultimately, those that don't trust in or follow God, they're not a fans of those who do. They dislike and despise God and his people. And so David says they're going to bear their guilt and suffer God's punishment, a punishment that they deserve and every human being deserves, were it not for the goodness and the grace and the kindness of God. And then David closes in verse 22, reminding the people, he says, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Friend, you want to know the difference between the righteous and the wicked? It's not anything in the righteous or the wicked. It's that the righteous have been rescued by God. They've been released from their sin, and they now belong to him. And as a result, they are those who take refuge. They go to God as their source of rest. They go to God as their source of safety. They go to God as their core source of comfort, because their sin has been paid for and removed by him. Or as Paul says to us in Romans 8, there is therefore right now, at this very moment, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, believer, our troubles in our lives, though difficult and discouraging, and they are difficult and discouraging, they should not overwhelm us, though. What they should cause us to do, they should cause us to look to and to lean upon God. See, no matter what's going on in our lives, we as the people of God can find rest and reassurance in him, because God knows us intimately better than we know ourselves. God hears us when we cry out to him. God cares for us, all of our needs, even for the needs we don't know we're going to have. And God is with us, and God is working in our lives for his glory and our good. Over the last few years, this quote has been something that I've gone back to and meditated on over and over because of my own struggles. And it's this quote from this guy named John Piper, and here's what he said. He said, God at any time is doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may only be aware of three of them. If you're a follower of Christ, that should be ultra comforting for you. That God's not distressed, God's not scared, God's not confused, God cares, God knows, God is sovereign, God's in control. And so for us as the people of God, we should go to him with all of our cares and rely on him to do what's best, remembering and reflecting upon the goodness and the kindness of God. In fact, Paul says it this way to Titus, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, because the greatest example of kindness is actually Jesus Christ himself. Titus 3 verse 4 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Friends, because of God's goodness toward us in Christ, we are accepted by God and we belong to him. We are a part of his family. Because of God's goodness toward us in Christ, we have his Spirit to guide us. We have his word to teach us, and we have his people to live in community with to encourage us and help us and be there for us. Because of God's goodness toward us in Christ, we have security, brothers and sisters, not in people, not in this world, not in things, but in the God who rules and reigns over this people and this world and all things. And on top of that, because of God's goodness, we have hope. We have hope that we will be forever with him, where there won't be any more evil, there won't be any more sin, there won't be any more trials, there won't be any more difficulty, there won't be any more trouble. It will be a constant stream of honoring God and glorifying his son and joy and peace and satisfaction and life and happiness. And that's all because of the goodness of God. So friends, this morning we've looked at three results of God's goodness to us. Three results of God's goodness to us. We've seen that God's goodness to us results in praise to him. We've seen that God's goodness to us results in fear of him. We've also seen that God's goodness to us results in deliverance in him. And I want to take a quick moment, if you're here and you're either watching via the live stream or you're tuned in live in person with us. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you don't know him to be your Savior, if you have not surrendered and committed your life to him, let me tell you about how great and glorious he is. David has reminded you of who he is in Psalm 34. He's reminded you that this God is perfect. Everything he does is good and right. He's different and he's distinct. He's a cut above from anyone and everything else. And he has made you on purpose with value and worth so that you would honor him and glorify him and find joy in him. You are not a mistake. You are made with purpose. And that purpose is to honor him and to care for other people. But here's the reality. And deep, deep down, you know it. Because here's the thing. You cannot compare yourself to other people, my friends. Because you can always find somebody worse and always find somebody better. It's not about people. You have to compare yourself and you have to look to God. And before God, deep down, you are evil. You're rebellious. You oftentimes are like, yeah, God, if this is your way, I'm going to go a different way. You refuse to trust in God. You refuse to acknowledge him, even though he's revealed who he is to you through the things that he's made. He's revealed to you who he is and what he's done for you in his word, and yet you so far continue to reject him. Now, I'm going to share with you, I've been there too. I rejected God for 20 years consistently, even though I faithfully heard people talk to me about how great and glorious his son Jesus Christ is. And yet here's what God did for you because of how good he is. He entered time and space. He took on human flesh and he lived a perfect life in your place. Fulfilling God's law, obeying it perfectly. He then died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin because you owe an eternal debt to God that you cannot pay. And then he rose from the dead to give you new life in him. His rising from the dead means that his sacrifice that he made for your sin has been paid, and it also means that he is God himself. And what he calls you to do, what he begs you to do, what he tells you to do and commands you to do is to believe. Is to trust in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. And by God's grace, when you place your faith and your trust in him alone for salvation, now you pass from spiritual death to spiritual life forever with him. And you have hope and you have peace and you have joy and you have gladness and you have help in the midst of trouble and you have a family to walk through life with together until Jesus comes or we die. So I would beg you to turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And believer, if that's already happened to you, here's what we want to meditate and marinate on this week. Here's the truth we want to reflect on. It's that our response to God's goodness should be lives of rest in him and devotion to him. Friends, our world's so restless right now. And humanly speaking, rightfully so. But for the believer, as we think about and reflect upon the goodness of God, how he's been good to us in the past and is still being good to us in the present and knowing he's going to be good to us in the future, it should lead to lives we say, God, I'm going to rest in you. I'm going to be content in you. And I'm going to be devoted to you with my life. Our response to God's goodness should be lives of rest in him and devotion to him. Believer, let's pray for that for each other. Let's seek through the help of God's Spirit to live that out by his grace, knowing that God's Spirit can and will do that for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. And Lord, I pray that your word and its truth would penetrate into our hearts. We don't want to leave just knowing more, God. We want to leave knowing you. So God, today, would you give life to the unbeliever? Deliver them from their sin. Help them to see who you are and what you've done. May they trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And God, for us as believers, may we reflect upon your goodness and what you've done instead of on our circumstances. God, help us to find that rest and that security in you, and help us to live lives that are surrendered and devoted to you. God, you're so good. We want people to see your goodness in us. We want people to hear your goodness from us. And God, now as we have an opportunity to actually sing about your goodness, and as we have an opportunity once more to hear your goodness from three young men who are declaring their allegiance to your son and acknowledging the good of who you are and what you've done, Lord, I pray that it would result in praise and glory and honor to you and in lives that please you. And we ask this in your great and your amazing son's name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.